The sermon is titled Gospel of John, chapters 17 to 19. Our great high priest. Be enriched as you listen.
All right, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're almost at the end now. We are going to look at chapters 17, 18, 19 today, and next Sunday we'll be wrapping it up with the last two chapters, chapters 20 and 21. So when we pause, last Sunday, we observed Jesus making the journey from the upper room, and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane with 11 of his disciples. So while in the upper room, that was in chapter 13, at the end of that chapter, Judas has left the upper room. Jesus was left with 11 of his disciples. He continues talking to them. That's chapter 14. End of chapter 14, they leave the upper room and they are walking down to towards Gethsemane. It's about, maybe 20, 30 minutes, depending on how quickly they walked. It's about 1.5-kilometer walk. It's late at night. They come out of the city of Jerusalem and they walk towards the Kidron Valley, towards the Mount of Olives. And that's when chapters 15 and 16 take place. He's speaking to them. These are his last and final moments with his disciples physically. And he's speaking these very important things to them. And so now we are in chapter 17, where John records a prayer that Jesus prayed. It's probably sometime along this journey, we don't know. Maybe he prayed, stopped somewhere and prayed the prayer. Or maybe he came close to the garden and knelt there and prayed. We don't know very exactly, but he's making this move towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And John has recorded this prayer for us. It's his final prayer, made very often referred to as his high priestly prayer. And when we look at this in John 17, we see three parts to this. So we break John 17 in three sections. First, he prays for himself. Second, he prays for the 11. And then he prays for all of us. He includes all of us in that prayer. So we're going to look at these three sections. So John 17, verses 1 through 5. But Jesus is praying. He's talking to the Father. And I'm just going to highlight a few things here in John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus, in verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." He's saying, "Father, this is eternal life, for the people to know you and to know Jesus whom you have sent." So how do we experience eternal life? When we come to know the true God and Jesus whom he has sent. And when we say no, we're not talking about intellectual knowledge. Yeah, I heard about him. But we're talking about a relationship that you come into. You enter into a personal relationship with this God and Jesus Christ. And that is what produces or gives us eternal life. That is eternal life. So the question for each one of us is, do we know God personally? I'm not talking about here, I know something about God, I read a few books about him. Do you know him? Do you know the one true God and Jesus whom he has sent? Because that is eternal life, knowing him personally, like you would know someone else here, knowing a friend. I also want to highlight verse 5, John 17, verse 5. Jesus is praying to the Father. He's talking to the Father. And he says this. He says in John 17, 5, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 17, 5. "Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What does this tell us? First of all, it's talking to us about the pre-existence of Christ. He's saying, "I was there before all of creation with the Father." It's talking about his pre-existence. So it's not Jesus didn't just show up 33 years prior. No, he was with the Father before the world was. Talking about his pre-existence. It's also telling us about the fact that when he was on this earth, he did not have the glory that he had before his incarnation. Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking for it. So he says, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's telling us that when he walked the earth, he did not walk in his eternal glory. But when he walked the earth, he walked in what we refer to as sonship glory. Like John 1:14 said, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we call that the sonship glory. So when Jesus walked on the earth, he did not walk in his eternal glory, the glory of deity. A human body cannot contain eternal glory, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. But he walked in sonship glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's why he's praying and saying, Father, I want to receive that glory again. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Are you understanding that? And we will see later in John 17 when we come to verse 22, Jesus actually transfers sonship glory to you and me. So as believers, we are recipients of the glory in which Jesus walked in on the earth. We are recipients of this sonship glory. We'll come to that in verse 22. So here he's saying, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was, this eternal glory. He's praying that. And of course, that prayer was answered. So today, where is Jesus? He's with the Father. He's in his eternal glory. With that glory of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. He has that the way he was before the world began, before his incarnation. The next passage, Jesus is praying for his 11 disciples. And again, I'll just highlight a few things here. This is John 17, verses 6 through 19. He's praying for his 11 disciples. What does he pray for them? Now think about this. This is his final moments with them, physically. He's going to be leaving. He's going to be crucified. They're going to be scattered. And then he's going to leave them behind on a mission. What does he pray for his 11 disciples? In John 17, verses 6 and 9, twice in this passage he says, Father, they are yours. These 11 whom you gave me, they are yours. I think that's so profound. And something for you and me to recognize that God's people are God's people. They belong to him. That even Jesus would say, they are yours. They belong to you, Father. So when we look at God's people, and especially those of us who are in ministry, when we are serving God's people, remember, they are God's people. They are yours. That's what he refers to his 11 disciples. And then he prays to the Father, and he says, again, verses 8 and 14, he says, Father, I have given them your words. What was the focus of his time with them? What do you think? You know, Jesus knew he had three and a half years with his 11 disciples. What did he want to do? He said, I have given them your words. He's talking to the Father. He said, Father, this is what I did. I gave them your words. That stands out to me. What did he really want to do with them? Give them what the words of the Father. As ministers of God, what do we do? Establish people in the word of God. Jesus found that so important. To establish these 11 in the Father's words, I have given them your words. And then he prays for two very important things. He repeats this in that prayer, verses 11, 12, and 15. He says, keep them. Keep them through your name. That word keep means to guard, to protect, to preserve, to watch over. So he's saying, Father, I want you to keep them. I want you to watch over them. I want you to guard them. And in verse 15, he says, keep them from the evil one. So how do you and I pray for each other? We can follow this example. Keep them. Preserve, protect, guard, watch over them. Keep them from the evil one. Now, Jesus is praying that for his disciples. And that's important. You and I can pray that for each other. God, keep so-and-so. Protect that person from the evil one. Keep them. Three times. Keep them, Father. Through your name. So again, we use the name of the Lord. In fact, Jesus says, I have kept them in your name. So while he was there, he was using the Father's name, the authority the Father gave him to protect them. But now he's going away. So he's saying, Father, now you need to keep them from the evil one. But that gives us insight. How do we protect God's people? Using his name. In his name, we protect, we guard, we watch over God's people from the evil one. And then the next thing he prays for his disciples is, he says in verses 17 and 19, he says, sanctify them through your word. So keep them, that is protect them, and then sanctify them. That means set them apart. So Jesus is saying, I'm going out of the world, but they're going to remain here. They are in the world. I am sending them into the world. But Father, sanctify them, set them apart. They're sent into the world, but they're set apart in the world by your words. So what's he praying? Lord, keep them apart, sanctified through your words. What do we pray for one another? Preserve, sanctify. Father, sanctify them. Keep them set apart in this world. Yeah, they go into the world. They go into all these places. Maybe their schools. Maybe their colleges. In the places of work. They're going into their places of business. I'm sending them into the world. God, they've been sent to the world. But God, keep them set apart right there by your words. So we can pray for each other like this. Even as Jesus prayed for his own disciples. Two more things he prays for them. He says, Father, I pray that they may be one. I want them to be united, one in spirit. I pray that they will be one. And we come back to this because he prays that same point. He prays for you and me, that they may be one. We'll come back to that. And then in verse 13, he says, I want them to have my joy in them. So he actually prays for us, for his disciples to be filled with his joy. He prays that. The last section here in John 17, verses 20 to 26. Are you with me so far? John 17, 20 to 26. Now, in verse 20, Jesus says, I don't pray for just these. I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That means he's now extending his prayer down through time for all the people who are going to believe in him. He prayed for you and me. Can you imagine? In those few hours before he was going to be crucified. He's going to be arrested, taken out to be crucified. He's praying for all those who would believe on him. Prayed for you and me. What did he pray? John 17, 20 to 26. We'll spend some time here first on verse 22. John 17, 22. He says, Father, the glory which you've given me, I have given them. The glory which you've given me, I have given them. Now he's praying, remember, for all who would believe in him through their words. He's praying for all of us. And he's telling the Father, the glory which you've given me, I have given them. That means the glory with which Jesus walked on the earth, he released to all of us. So we call that the sonship glory. The sonship glory with which Jesus walked on the earth, he has released into you and me. That's what makes us sons and daughters of God. It's, you can look at it like that divine nature with which Jesus walked on the earth. He released that to you and me. So you and I actually have sonship glory. The same glory with which Jesus walked on the earth is in you and me. Verse 22. The glory which you've given me, I have given them. How will we know that we are actually walking in sonship glory? We can look at the Gospel of John and see how that sonship glory was revealed through Jesus. John 1:14, John says he was full of grace and truth. John 2:11, it says, this beginning of miracles Jesus did and manifested his glory. That means miracles are an expression of that sonship glory. John 11:40, he tells Mary and Martha, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. That sonship glory was expressed by the raising up of Lazarus, the miraculous. Now we are in John 17:22. The glory which you've given me, I've given them. For what? That they may be one. Even as we are one. So that the world may know that you have sent me. So what does sonship glory, walking in sonship glory, cause to happen in the church, in the people? It causes us to walk in unity. Why did Jesus give us sonship glory? Right here he says, that they may be one. Now think about this. In the natural, we have a lot of things that divide us. We're all different. We're all distinct. A lot of differences. You know, culture, language, food. All kinds of things that could potentially divide us, separate us. But there is one thing that unifies us, that brings us all together, and that is the sonship glory. He says, the glory which you've given me, I have given them so that they may be one. Yeah, we're different in the natural. But you have sonship glory. I have sonship glory. We're one in the Spirit. Amen? Are you all with me so far? So why did Jesus give that sonship glory? To unite us, for us to walk together in unity. And that's an expression that we're actually walking in sonship glory, that when we walk united, when we pull ourselves apart, when we divide ourselves, we're not expressing the glory that Jesus has imparted to us. It's not good. And then the other thing he said in verse 22, that the world may know. The sonship glory enables us to reveal Jesus to the world, that people can see Jesus. His glory working in us enables the world to see Jesus in us. Are you with me? Now you've been given that. All of us as believers have been given this sonship glory. The ability to walk as Christ walked on the earth. So you see Jesus, how he walked in the Gospels. That's the way you and I can walk, because we've received that same glory, the sonship glory. So Jesus prayed this for us, that we would be together, we would be one, made perfect in one, we would be united. And verse 26, John 17:26, the last verse there, he says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it. I have revealed your name. Revealing your name means I'm revealing you. So he says, Father, I've revealed you and I'm going to continue to reveal you to them. So there is this ongoing revelation of the Father to the church, coming through the Scriptures, coming through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So we are continuing to know more and more about the Father through His Word and through His Spirit. Because Jesus prayed that prayer. He says, I have revealed your name to them and I will continue to reveal that to them. So He continues to reveal the Father to us. Chapter 18. So having prayed this prayer, Jesus crosses over Kidron. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. John records that this was a place that Jesus would meet often with his disciples. That word Gethsemane simply means it was a place where the olives were being crushed. And it's very interesting that that's the place where Jesus came and he agonized in prayer, literally was crushing, feeling crushed in prayer. And Judas knew that that's where Jesus would be meeting with his disciples because he went there often to spend time alone with his disciples. And here comes Judas with soldiers with him now, with the Jewish officers, with the officers with him sent by the Jewish leaders, coming to arrest Jesus. But verse 4, I noticed something there. It says, and Jesus, knowing all things that were going to come to pass, he went forward. I like that. He didn't just stay there. He didn't step back. Knowing all that was going to happen, he stepped forward. I'm ready for it. It also tells me he stepped forward to meet these soldiers saying, hey, you leave all the others alone. You've come for me, I'm ready to meet you. He stepped forward. Knowing what was going to happen, he stepped forward. And at that time, Peter takes out the sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. And then Peter rebukes him. Jesus rebukes Peter. Peter, put that sword back. I should drink up the cup which my Father has prepared for me. In other words, I'm ready for this, Peter. I've got to do this. I'm ready for this. Question for you and me. Do we step forward when God calls us to do something? It may not be that easy. This wasn't easy. But he stepped forward. He said, leave them alone. I'm here. Now just think about this. When Jesus asked them, whom are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he replied saying, I am he. When he just spoke those words, the glory of God so impacted them, they fell to the ground. And these were soldiers, not little kids. These were soldiers. They fell to the ground. As the glory of God was so present, it knocked them off their feet. And yet, a few verses later, he allows them to arrest him. These same soldiers. Telling us that, look, while he had the power, he had whatever it took to resist them, he willingly surrendered and stepped into the plan and the purpose that the Father had. Not easy. And that's a challenge for you and me. And God calls us to do something. Will we step forward and will we willingly get into it to see it fulfilled? So the soldiers take Jesus, they arrest him, they take him. It was late in the evening. They take him to the house of Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. So to take him there first, and the Jews are out there making all the accusations against Jesus. And so Annas, after speaking to him, sends him off to Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And they leave Jesus there. Early next morning, Jesus is taken to the praetorium, which is the governor's house on the northwest side of the temple. Now, the Jews do not enter the praetorium because they don't want to defile themselves. This is the preparation day for the Sabbath. The next day was the high Sabbath. We'll talk about it. So this was the preparation day. In fact, it was the Passover day. So they couldn't enter any Gentile place. So they did not step into the praetorium. Jesus was taken in there by the soldiers. So imagine Pilate being the governor. He had to go outside and listen to all of what the Jews had to say. Then he had to go back inside and talk to Jesus. So I can just imagine when he was out there, the Jews outside shouting all kinds of accusations. And probably one of the accusations, the false accusations, was he made himself a king. He's calling himself king of the Jews. Because, if Jesus promoted himself as a king, that would be reason enough to put him in prison or deal with him because he's threatening the Roman government. So accusation. So Pilate goes back to Jesus and his first question is, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, where did you hear that from? Is that your own or did you hear somebody else say that? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Because if my kingdom were of this world, all these people would fight for me. Then he tells Pilate, for this cause and for this purpose, I have come into this world that I might bear witness to the truth. And then is that famous question from Pilate, what is truth? It's probably a question even people today ask, what is truth? Is there such a thing called truth? Are there absolutes? Because the way many people tend to live life is, you live your life, I live mine. You live on your terms, I live on my terms. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. Everything is relative. What is truth? Is there anything called truth? And Jesus said, for this purpose, for this cause, I came into this world that I will bear witness to the truth. Meaning I came to bring truth into a world that does not know truth. Now think about this. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Who was he? King of all kings. And Psalm 103 verse 19 says, his kingdom rules over all. He was and is the king of a kingdom that is superior to every other kingdom. And yet this great king became a servant, humbled himself, became nothing in order to bring truth into our worlds. And he is the truth. He said, I am the truth. So in a world that says, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. Amen? So as Pilate continues this interrogation, he finally says, you know, I find nothing with this man. Now, but before we get there is Peter and John, who have followed Jesus all along, John 18, 12 to 27. So you can imagine all the others have scattered from the time in the garden. But Peter and John have been following Jesus, maybe at a distance, but they've gone through Annas' house, they've gone through the courtyard, they've been somewhere there with Jesus through the night, and they're there somewhere watching what's going on. Now, I know we all get on Peter's case. He denied Jesus 3 times. But I want you to think about this. He followed Jesus. Only 2 of them, Peter and John, followed Jesus. All the others disappeared somewhere. Maybe they were scared. Maybe they're confused. Yes, Peter denied him 3 times, but actually he was following him. He followed him. Put his own life at risk, and he followed Jesus. And that's commendable. So here, in the last section in John 18, verses 28 to 40, Pilate finds nothing wrong with Jesus. He wants to let him go. He wants to release him. He goes to the crowd. He says, you know, I find nothing wrong. And I think I've jumped around in this story. Got myself in a tangle. John 19. Let's go to John 19. Verses 1 to 22. John 19, 1 to 22. Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with this man. He wants to let him go. But the crowd becomes even more vocal, more violent. And it says even Pilate was afraid. John 19 verse 8, he got afraid. All the mob, the crowd. He comes back to Jesus, and now Jesus is silent. He's not saying anything. And then Pilate makes this statement in verse 10 of John 19. Don't you know I have the power to release you or have you crucified? I want you to see what Jesus' response is. In John 19, verse 11, he tells Pilate, you could have no power against me unless it was given to you from above. Think about that. You could have no power against me unless it was given to you from above. Jesus is recognizing human government. It's not about Pilate himself, because people get into those positions by various means. But he's recognizing divine authorization behind human government. How people get in there, that's not the point. And if Jesus himself would recognize divine authorization behind human government, you could have no power against me unless if it was given to you from above. That tells you and me something, that we need to honor governments. Human government that's in place. Romans 13 tells us that, to honor government. Jesus recognizes that. It's been given to you from above. That's why you're in that place. But he also recognizes, he says, but he who delivered me to you has the greater sin, Judas and the Jews. They have delivered Jesus to Pilate. Now, Pilate is in a predicament. He's in that place of government. And now he has to handle the situation where Jesus Christ is falsely accused and delivered to him. So he recognizes that. You're not responsible. The man who delivered me to you has the greater sin. But just look at this, how Jesus recognizes human government. And so Pilate finally hands Jesus over to the Jews, saying, behold your king. They take him away. The last section, John 19, 23 to 42. As Jesus is crucified, the soldiers cast lots for the garments. They take his garments away, fulfilling scripture. But look at verse 25, John 19, 25. It says, there by the cross was Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister. There was Mary, the mother of Cleopas. We don't know much about her. And there was Mary Magdalene, a woman that Jesus had ministered to, delivered her from demon powers. It cast seven demons out of her. Now think about what's happening. Mary Magdalene, think about her. She was there right at the foot of the cross. She saw Jesus die. She saw them take his body down. 3 days later, Mary Magdalene was the first person to see the resurrected Jesus. Think about that. How it may have impacted her life. She was at the foot of the cross. She saw him die. 3 days later, she's seeing a resurrected Jesus. First-hand testimony to his death and to his resurrection. But I also want you to observe something more. Are earthly relationships important? Question mark. There Jesus is on the cross. Pain, agony, and fulfilling that great spiritual redemptive work. It's happening. And what Simon had prophesied concerning Mary, his mother, is being fulfilled. A sword shall pierce their soul. Meaning, here's his earthly mother in pain. Are earthly relationships important? On the cross, going through all of that pain, Jesus looks at his mother and turns to John. So John obviously is there at the foot of the cross. And he says, woman, here's your son. John, here's your mother. Are earthly relationships important? Jesus could have completely ignored his mother and say, hey, I'm doing this for you, mom. And for the whole world. I'm doing such a great work. But in the midst of all of that, he's thinking about his mother. Mother, this is your son. John, this is your mother. Do we honor earthly relationships? I think we should. Jesus did. On the cross, while he was doing a great spiritual work, he also did something to address that. Amen? And then those final words, as that work on the cross is happening, he asks, he said, I'm thirsting, and they give him something to drink. And then his final words, it is finished. It is finished. And that's not words of defeat. It's not like, okay, my life is over, I'm sorry. But those are words of victory. In those times, that word that Jesus used was an accounting word, which literally meant paid in full. So when Jesus said, it is finished, he was saying, paid in full. Done. It was also a word used to describe something that was completed, a work that was accomplished, a work that was completed. It is finished, paid in full. The work is done, it's completed, it's accomplished. On the cross, Jesus finished the work that he came to do. He finished the work of our redemption. He finished the work of reversing the fall, reversing what Adam put us under. He completed the work. He completed the payment for our sins so we could be forgiven. He completed the work of removing the curse so that we could be blessed. On the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent so that you and I could be brought out from under his control. He completed the work of redemption so that Satan could no longer have any more access to you and me. He put an end to the old and he ushered in the new covenant. It is finished. It's done. It's completed. Amen. Now you and I get to walk in that finished work. There's nothing more for you and me to add to that work other than to walk in it, to say, it's a finished work, I'm receiving it. It's a poor analogy or a poor example, but it's like if you go to a restaurant and your friend pays the bill and it's paid in full, all you got to do is say thank you and walk in it. It's pointless to go back and say, can I pay some more? Nobody's asking you to pay some more. It's paid in full. And that's where you and I are. We have the privilege of walking in the finished work of the cross. There's nothing more for you and me to add. It's finished. It's for you and me to know what has been finished and to walk in it. And say, it's mine. Jesus paid for it. He paid it all. He paid it full. It's for me to walk in it. It's for you to walk in it. It is finished. A couple of other things that John records for us in that last closing passage in John 19. And only John does this. John points out that the day on which Jesus was crucified was the day of preparation, meaning it was a Passover day, the day of the Passover. And the next day was the High Sabbath. Now, why is that important? Because the Jews had the weekly Sabbath, which happened every Saturday. But the High Sabbath at that time was the day after the Passover, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, sometimes in some years, the High Sabbath will coincide with the weekly Sabbath. That means it will happen on a Saturday. But other days, other years, the High Sabbath could have happened on a Wednesday or a Thursday, any other day. So we don't know when exactly the High Sabbath occurred on that day, in that year, that particular year. So this opens up the possibility that if the High Sabbath did not coincide with, let's say, if it did coincide with the weekly Sabbath, meaning on a Saturday, then the Passover would have been on a Friday, and Jesus would have been crucified on a Friday. But if it did not coincide with a weekly Sabbath, let's say the High Sabbath was on Friday, it would mean that Jesus would have been crucified the day before, which would have been a Thursday. Sorry, that might upset your Good Friday plans. But the point being, we don't know for sure. But if it did happen that way, it would be exactly 3 days and three nights, as Jesus said. Are you with me? It's only John who records this, that it was the day of preparation. 9 o'clock, Jesus was sentenced, crucified. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sacrificial lambs or the evening sacrifice, somewhere around that time in the evening sacrifice, the lambs were being sacrificed, the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Jesus said, "It is finished." The true Passover lamb died. The next day was the High Sabbath. But John points this out. Two other things to note here. When they took the burial body of Jesus down, it says Nicodemus came with 100 pounds of spices to prepare his body for burial. Who was Nicodemus? We read about him in John 3, the man who came by night asking questions. Here we see him in John 19 coming to do something for the burial of Jesus. Something's been going on in his heart. We don't know for sure, but he's come a long way. And he's no ordinary man. He's the ruler of the Jews. He must have been watching the ministry of Jesus. And it is something's happening in his heart that he's there bringing in those spices in order to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Worship team, please come. The last thing I want to point out here in John 19, John says, "These things we have seen and we have written so that you may believe." So John is saying, look, whatever is here, it's a first-hand account of somebody who saw this and wrote it so that you can believe. And John was there. He didn't run away. He followed Jesus through the evening, into the night, into the next morning, all the way to the cross. He was there. And he said, "I've seen this. I've recorded it so that you will believe." Next Sunday, we see the rest of the story about Christ's resurrection. But this morning, before we close, I want to repeat those words from John 17, verse 3, when Jesus said, This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? To know God personally. Not from a distance, not through just rituals or observances, but to know Him as your Father. That's eternal life. And that's what Jesus Christ offers to you and me. To bring us into that relationship with Jesus, with the true God. And that gives us eternal life. In a few moments, we're going to stand up, we're going to sing, we're going to pray. But as we reflect on what John has recorded for us, there are many things that we have observed today. Jesus prayed. We learn how to pray for one another. When he prayed for his disciples, he said, Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them. We can make that our prayer. He said, Father, I pray they will be one. We can make that our prayer, praying for the unity of the believers. And he said, I give them my glory so that the world may know. We can make that our prayer. Lord, may the world know who Jesus is through us. We see the words of Jesus, his final words, it is finished. The work is done. I want you and me, for us, we need to embrace that finished work and say we will walk in it. This work is done. I'm walking in that finished work. Devil, there's nothing more I need to do but to acknowledge the finished work of the cross and go in it. Face the devil on the basis of that finished work. Face your sickness and disease on the basis of that finished work. Face your adversity on the basis of that finished work. It's done. Let's rise to our feet, please. We're going to take some time to sing, and then we want to pray. We want to pray that right here in this place, that in the mighty name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will enforce that finished work in our lives, that completed work. It's done. Let it be done in our lives today. Maybe step into it. Maybe experience it. And for those of you watching online, as we pray, you expect that finished work to become a reality in your life. Jesus, thank you for the finished work. The work is completed. It is done. There's nothing more left for us to do. The work for the cleansing of all our sins, it's completed. The work to break every bondage, that work is completed. The work to heal every sickness and disease, that work is completed. The work to remove every curse, that work is completed. The work to give us victory over every scheme, over every work of the devil, that work is completed. It is finished. The work to cause you and me, to cause us to walk in the blessing of the Lord, that work is done. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. The work is done. Or we recognize there's an enemy. We recognize sometimes there are challenges. But we resist the devil. We let him know that we know the truth. We confront our circumstances and situations and tell them to align up to the word of God, align up to the truth. So, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I pray over people standing here, people watching online, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the mighty name of Jesus, let that finished work become a reality in our lives here and now. That finished work that sets us free from every sin, that breaks every bondage, that heals every disease, that destroys every work, that removes every curse, that causes us to triumph. Let that become a reality right here in this place. Let every chain, every bondage be broken in the mighty name of Jesus. Let every sickness and disease be healed. Every foul spirit leave in the name of Jesus. Every tormenting, oppressive work of the devil leave in the name of Jesus. Every bondage, every addiction, every torment be broken in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you that it's the anointing, it's the power of that name that makes this work real for us in our spirit, soul, and body. And we as your children, as partakers of the divine nature, of that sonship glory, we will walk in it. Let that sonship glory be revealed through us, full of grace and truth, through the demonstrations of the miraculous, for the revealing of the glory of God in causing the powers of darkness to fall back, because we are carriers of that glory. We thank you, God. And we thank you. Expect God to do amazing things in your life. Because the work is finished. It's done. Amen. Before we close, we like to give an invitation to anyone here. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you never opened your heart to Jesus, if you've never met the one who is the truth, it's only a prayer away. The Bible says anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your life's experience has been till this point. Doesn't matter what kind of a journey you've made. You're here today, and God, the Bible says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, call upon the name of Jesus, you will be saved. You'll experience His working in your life. This is a decision that you can make right here and right now. And if you feel prompted in your heart that I need to believe in Jesus, I need this eternal life, I want Jesus to make me a new person, and I want to follow this Jesus. If you feel that prompting in your spirit, in your heart, I'm going to lead us in a simple prayer, and you can just join with me. If you've never prayed that prayer before, just join with me in that prayer. And you can receive Jesus. You can meet the one who is the truth, and you can experience the eternal life that He gives to us. If you've never done this before in your life, and if you feel prompted in your heart that you would like to do it this morning, would you say this with me, please? Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sins. Make me a child of God. Give me eternal life and help me to follow you and you alone the rest of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We trust this message was a blessing to you. For more free resources, including sermons, sermon notes, and books, please visit apcwo.org. For information on APC Bible College in Bangalore, visit apcbiblecollege.org. Do remember to download the All People's Church Bangalore app from the Apple or Google Play Store.